Redbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
This is Kevin O'Brien of EWTN's Theater of the Word. I'm excited also to teach middle school and high school literature, speech, and drama with homeschoolconnections.com, an online Catholic curriculum provider. Your student can meet with me online for a live, interactive class. Whether you take apologetics with John Martinoni, or grade school with Jackie De La Viaga, or any of the other 400-plus courses with homeschoolconnections.com, online Catholic learning for your homeschooling family is available for you.
This episode is brought to you by Hallo, the number one Catholic app. Hallo has 1,000 audio-guided prayers and meditations for you to deepen your relationship with God. To listen to all of the Hallo meditations for free for 30 days, head to hallo.com/breadbox.
This is Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
What are you doing for Lent? Deepen your love for the Mass with a free Lenten study led by my husband, Scott Hahn, called Parousia, the Bible and the Mass. Watch for free only during Lent at stpaulcenter.com/streaming.
Seven is the Sabbath, which is the sign of the covenant. Not only between God and humans, but even among humans like Abraham and Abimelech in Genesis 21. Or think of Genesis 29, when Jacob saw Rachel and he wanted to marry her so bad, how long was he willing to work for her? 7 years. And how long did the wedding last? A week, literally seven. 7 days. And when he woke up, he realized that he was stuck with the older sister Leah, which means cow in Hebrew. What was he willing to do? He was willing to work for another 7 years to finally get Rachel, which means you lamb. And so he had to complete the week a second time. Because seven is not just lucky or sacred, it is the number of the covenant. It's the number of kinship. It's the number of family. It shows us what God is doing and what he calls us to do. But he binds himself to us first before he calls us to bind ourselves to him by making and then renewing our covenant with him. And so after the golden calf, after the Levites avenged the glory and honor of God, we have the laws that were given to the Levites. We call that Leviticus. And near the climax, near the end of Leviticus in chapter 25, well, actually go back to chapter 23, there you have the liturgical calendar of God's covenant people. And there you have, guess how many feasts every year? Seven. And what's the first? The Sabbath. And how often do you celebrate that? Every 7 days. And then comes the Passover. But it's just too holy to be over and done in a day. So then the third feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to extend Passover for what? 7 more days. And then we have what we call Pentecost. But in Hebrew, it's literally the Feast of Sevens, the Feast of Oaths. It's the Feast of Weeks, because 50 days after Passover, we have Pentecost. And it commemorates God making his covenant with us. So those are the first four out of the 7 liturgical feasts. Guess which month of the year the last three all fall in? The 7th month. And so we have Rosh Hashanah. We have Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But the 7th feast and the 7th month is the Feast of Tabernacles. Sukkot, the Feast of Booths, where God wants to dwell in our midst. And guess how long that one lasts? 7 days in the 7th month, which is the 7th feast, because this is the covenant rhythm of living not in a factory where God is our boss, but in a family where he wants to unveil his face and show us a loving father. And then as you continue from Leviticus 23 to Leviticus 24 to Leviticus 25, you discover that this is extended every year to the 7th year, which is what we call the sabbatical, what every professor looks forward to. When I get a lot of work done. The sabbatical is when the land would lie fallow, when the employees didn't have to work, because this is when you're reminded that it's not just, you know, a kind of master-slave relation. It's a parent-child bond. And so we hear about the year of Jubilee because that's the seventh year. 7 times 7, and you come to the 50th year. All debts are forgiven. That's what university students would look forward to. And most of us as well. All debts are forgiven, all slaves are set free, because this is the great year of the Lord, the Jubilee, every 50 years, which they were supposed to celebrate, but in fact never did. But it's a commemoration. It's a reminder that God longs for us to get out of that mindset where we're just living by fear that he's going to catch us and then punish us, maybe fire us. No. He wants to forgive us more than we want him to, but he also wants to heal us more than we think he can. And all he looks for is a simple and sincere consent, a yes. Even if it's feeble, it's enough for him to work with. And so every 7 days, every 7 years, every seven times 7 years, God is willing to forgive. You know, the fact is that Daniel 9 shows us that not only did they never keep the Jubilee or the Sabbath year, God was keeping track because they lived there on the land for about 490 years. They owed the land, what, 70 Sabbath years? And so God removed them from the land during the exile. And how long did it last? 70 years. And after 70 years, Daniel began to implore the Lord for mercy. But he knew that he had to beg God for this because the people of Israel had not softened their hearts in repentance. They'd hardened their hearts in exile through idolatry. And so what does God show himself? He's willing to forgive, but only if we return to the Lord, only if we shuv in the Hebrew. Just return to me and I'll return to you. And so what does God promise? 70 weeks of years, 70 times seven. So the Lord allows Daniel to set the clock of all the prophecies so that you'll know when it is that the Savior will come. It'll be 490 years from now. And you can do the math and then the history and realize this is why in the first century Jews had messianic expectations. They had Christ on the mind because they knew Daniel 9. They knew the mercy of God, that he was willing to forgive us every 7 days, every 7 years, every year of Jubilee. He would wait 490 years, if that's what it takes. When, you know, Jesus in the Gospel of Luke tells his disciples, you must be willing to forgive seven times if your brother sins against you. Later on in Matthew's Gospel, Peter, who's sort of like, you know, the teacher's pet, asks Jesus, shall I forgive my brother seven times if he sins against me? Since Jesus had intended for Peter to be more than just one of the 12, but the prince of the apostles, he says, no, I say to you, you must be willing to forgive 70 times seven. You've got to become like your father. You've got to become like me. This is the mercy of God. This is the covenant of God. This is the covenant mercy of God. This is the Old Testament preparing us for the new. This is God binding himself to us with a covenant and calling us to bind ourselves to him. And so when you come to the covenant and you hear about the mercies, you also encounter the curses of the covenant. It's one of the most misfortunate, it's one of the most misleading English terms to translate a Hebrew term. The curse of the covenant, because immediately what do we think of? Okay, if we obey, he blesses us, and if we disobey, he curses us. Damn you, to hell with you. No, God would never do that. So why are there curses of the covenant? Because this is punishment. This is discipline. You know, when my kids were growing up, I punished them, but I never punished the neighbor's kids. Although in my street, the neighbor's kids were often more guilty, you know, at least from my perspective, but they weren't my kids. So I didn't punish them. And when I punished my own kids, I didn't punish them because I stopped loving them or because suddenly I started loving them less. It's because I couldn't stop loving them. They didn't cease to be my kids. I didn't stop being their dad. And so the punishment was how I expressed my love, but they didn't feel the love. As Fulton Sheen would say, you don't call it rearing children for nothing. And so this is how earthly dads discipline their children. And not because they stop loving or start loving less, but because they can't stop. And I didn't show my discipline without any, you know, I would often give in to anger. It would be wrong. I had to learn more and more from how God fathers his children in general and how he was putting up with me in particular. But in the process of raising our kids, I began to understand more and more about how God raises His children. The fact is, when you experience life in a family, you experience love. And this is the inner logic of the covenant, the laws, the blessings to be sure, but also the curses, the punishments, the discipline. And this is how it works for us in our relationship with God, even when we don't feel His love, even when we feel the pain and the suffering, because God hates our sin. And within God, there isn't a tension. Well, I love them, but I hate their sin. Which is it today? No, He hates our sin precisely because He loves us. Because sin does to the soul what a bullet does to the brain, what poison does to the body. Sin is deadly. And what we lose is not physical life, but spiritual. But it isn't less of a life. It's one thing to get sick, to die, to lose our physical health and then our bodily life. It's another thing to commit venial sins and to weaken and wound our souls until finally we're so weak we commit mortal sins and snuff out the life of God within our souls. It's like an act of spiritual suicide every time we give in to mortal sin. And God doesn't stop loving us, so He will punish. But the punishment is an expression of a love that we have lost sight of. Because we are so willing to settle for the temporary goods, the transitory benefits, all of these pleasures that are so fleeting. They don't bring us joy. They leave us jaded and burned out, if not addicted. But God works gradually and patiently, not only with Israel throughout the centuries of salvation history, but He works patiently and gradually and slowly, but powerfully through the medicine of His mercy. You know, we can often get so engaged in the culture wars of our time because things have gotten so weird. I mean, the weirdest thing of all is how traditional morality is considered weird. That's weird. And so we can easily fall into the temptation of congratulating ourselves on remaining traditional and conservative and upright and all of that. And it's not hard to kind of make yourself feel good by comparing yourself with other people who are worse. The problem is other people don't represent the standard of the covenant. The law of the covenant did in the old, but Christ does in the new. And so it isn't like, well, you know, that sort of thing is disordered, same-sex attraction, transgendered. I mean, we could get into all of that, probably won't get into all of that, but I'd say this. You know, it isn't as though God hates those who have that same-sex attraction because homosexuality is a disorder, whereas heterosexuality is right. I remember in becoming a Catholic 30 years ago, pulling off a book from the library shelves on moral theology. And as I was reading this one chapter about sexuality, this priest explained that in the Catholic tradition, we never refer to it as a sex drive because that's what animals have. What we call it is a marital vocation. We're not called to heterosexuality. We are called to marriage and to marital love so that when they enter a covenant, when Kimberly and I did 37 years ago, the two become one, and the one we became was so real that 9 months later we had to come up with a name. And our firstborn, Michael, was the incarnation of the oneness that we had become, the embodiment of our love, the truth of the covenant. And the mystery of this love, which is life-giving, like no other love among humans. This is not biological. This is not sociological. This is theological. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and He made man male and female. But He made man male and female by making them husband and wife. And so, I'll be honest, I've got a disorder. Whenever I have a heterosexual attraction to another woman, I've got to look at that and say, I am weak, I am wounded, I am wayward, I need your mercy. Because we're not called to heterosexuality. We're called to marital fidelity. We're called to a covenant love that is meant to be life-giving and open to that. And so traditional conservative morality only goes so far, but the covenant mystery of family life is divine love. Because nothing I do with my body expresses love in a more godlike way than when I ratified the covenant on our honeymoon night, on our wedding night, or when we've renewed it. This isn't just good sex. It isn't just great. It's holy. It's sacred. When you take something that is holy and sacred and you reduce it to the good or the great, that's the meaning of the term desecration. It's how we profane the gift of the covenant. It's how we spurn the mercy of God. And he loves us too much to leave us that way. He loves us just the way we are. He'll stoop down. He'll say, "Oh," and he'll take pity. But that mercy isn't just loving us the way we are. He loves us too much to leave us the way we are. He wants to raise us up and make us more and more like him through Christ by the power of the Spirit. But again, this is gradual, not only in history, but in our own life experience. And I would say also in this weekend, because tonight we're looking at the old. Tomorrow we'll be looking at the new. And we all know that, you know, like St. Augustine says, the new is concealed in the old, and the old is revealed in the new and fulfilled by the new. But I think we tend to underestimate just how great the fulfillment of the old by the new really is. Christ didn't just come to fulfill the covenant by kind of putting it back to where it was before Adam fell. In Christ, we are raised to an infinitely higher place than where Adam was when he fell. If Adam had not fallen and we would all be united to him, we'd be in a good spot. But when Christ comes as the new Adam and he goes to the garden to be tested like Adam did, only he doesn't fail but succeeds because he went to the right tree. The crucifix is called the tree of life by the early fathers. The Eucharist is the fruit of the tree of life. When he does that, he doesn't just put us back to the place where Adam was before he fell. He raises us to the infinite heights of divine sonship, beyond anything Adam could have bequeathed to his progeny. Again, it's not plan B. This is plan A. It isn't just God salvaging. It's God saving us, not just from Adam's sin and our own sin, but saving us for the eternal divine sonship of Christ. And so we find that God is referred to a lot as God. The rabbis love to count up the number of times these significant Hebrew terms occur. And sure enough, when you look in the Hebrew Bible, the rabbis count up the total number of times Elohim occurs. It's about 2,600 times. That's a lot. But the term Yahweh, or what we would transliterate as Lord, spelled with all four capital letters, that occurs over 7,000 times. Whereas God is referred to as Father, according to the count of the rabbis, in the Hebrew Bible, a grand total of 17 times. 17 is significant, don't get me wrong, but you compare 17 to 2,600 occurrences of Elohim, God, over 7,000 occurrences to Yahweh, Lord, the covenant name, and it's paltry in contrast to the other terms. And why? Because God is working with his children who are still wayward and immature, the way we sometimes have to work with our kids when they're infants, or rebellious and willful children, or even worse, teenagers. But in the fullness of time, as we read in Galatians 4, God sent his son, born of woman, the new Adam, born of the new Eve, born under the law, to bring us this huiothesia, this new kind of divine sonship. And so what does Jesus do? He gives us his very first sermon. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And what does he do there? He refers to God as Father. Guess how many times? 17. The grand total of the entire Hebrew Bible, and that's his just first sermon. He's just getting started. And there in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, as the centerpiece, what does he teach the 12 disciples to do? They dare to pray the Our Father. Not even the high priest in the Jerusalem temple dared to address the deity as our Father. Moses didn't. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't. And yet Jesus is teaching these fishermen and tax collectors from the backwaters of Palestine up there in Galilee to pray the Our Father. And in the context of that sermon, he is referring to God as Father 17 times altogether. He refers to God as Father more than 170 times and never calls him anything else but Father. And in the last discourse that he gave to the disciples when he gave them the new covenant, when he instituted the Eucharist, the farewell discourse that begins in John 14 and ends in John 17, he refers to God as Father there 51 times in his last sermon. That's 3 times 17. And we don't even notice. The truth about the covenant is out there hiding in plain view. We yawn when we hear God as Father. Crickets are chirping. Tell me something new. Come on, tell me something interesting. Tell me something I haven't heard over and over again. We haven't heard it too much, but we might have pondered it too little. This is why they sought all the more to kill him, we read in John 5, because he not only healed on the Sabbath, but he called God Father, thus making himself equal to God, unquote. To this day, for Judaism, it's still a figure of speech. It's a metaphor. It isn't a reality. For Islam, it's much worse than a metaphor. It's a blasphemous utterance to call God Father. He's Allah, not Abba. He's master, not father. We're slaves, not children. This is not only the single most offensive feature of Christianity, this is the single greatest cause for jihad. We could probably dispense with 99% of terrorism if we just simply agreed to never call God Father, to never refer to Jesus as the Son, or ourselves as children, or Mary as the Mother of God. But guess what? That's not an option, because that's not true. The reality is, we've been taking a whole lot of grace for granted all of our lives. It's amazing how unamazing this amazing grace is and how unamazed we are. I mean, we've got to step back and say, God, Elohim, Lord, Yahweh, Abba, Father, and come to believe that this is not just another name. Jesus says in the farewell discourse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to, fill in the blank, no one comes to God but by me. They've been coming to God since they found the creator in the creation. They've been coming to God since the law of Moses. They were coming to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and through the prophets as well as the patriarchs. But what happens when the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, reveals himself by sending his son? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, because nobody knew that God was a Father until I was sent, until I was revealed as the eternally begotten Son. He isn't younger than the Father. He's not smaller than the Father. He is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, because he's eternally begotten, not made. No matter how old we think creation is, we know it's not eternal, whereas God is eternal. So we can't reduce God's identity down to creator, but we have to confess we don't know who God is eternally until the fullness of time. When God sent his son, that opens up the way to God as Father. I am the way to God as Father. I am the truth about God, which is not reducible to creator, lawgiver, Lord, judge. I am the life of God as Father, because that's what a son possesses. The very life of the Father when he fathers the Son. Show me the Father. If you've seen the Son, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is who we are as Catholic Christians. This is why the new covenant is still new after 2,000 years. It's not just the most recent. It's an eternal covenant, because it opens up a family that is more than human, it's divine. It's more than earthly, it's heavenly. But it's our only true home. No matter what you might put on the corner of the envelope called a return address, our ultimate real residence will be within the Trinity. That is the divine family. That is mercy, stooping down to us in our misery, and at the same time raising us up to his glory. He's not just willing to, he was dying to. And then when he rose again and ascended to the Father, this is why history came into existence. This is why creation came into existence. This is why he bound himself to us before he called us to bind ourselves to him, because he knew we'd give in to fear. He knew we'd let go. He knew we could get crushed by our own pride and stupidity. And so he squeezes tighter and tighter. And then when it gets really scary, he might just let us have our way. But I want to propose to you that the mercy of God is not when he lets us off the hook. It's not when he just kind of shows a cheap grace, that he's soft on sin, that he's permissive, lax, and tolerant. No, the mercy of God is precisely when he makes us more and more like Christ, and he fills us more and more with a life that is not just human but divine. This is why we're here. This is who we are. This is who he is. And so when we celebrate the mercy and the great jubilee of divine mercy, get beyond pity to the power of God. But it's the power of God's love, not just in words or warm, fuzzy feelings, but the power of God, the power of his love in action.
The Road to Emmaus podcast is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes technical director, engineer, and producer Beckett Gitto, associate producer and writer Molly Trainer, and sound engineer and editor Joseph Palmer. Our host is Dr. Scott Hahn. Subscribe and rate The Road to Emmaus wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-transforming encounters with the living Word of God. To find more faith-based resources, visit stpaulcenter.com.
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.